Good morning. Is this thing on?
Good morning.
All right. Hey, let's pray before we get started this morning. Father, thank you so much that it is your redeeming blood that saves us, God. It's not the actions we perform or the things we do for you, God. We can never do enough. Help us to dwell on that those words, Father, and remember that it's just your blood. Without it, we would be absolutely nothing. Our salvation would be empty and incomplete. Thank you for loving us enough to take us just as we are. In name I pray. Amen. So we're continuing in Luke chapter 15, and we've already taken this, we've already gone through the first three parables, or really two and a half parables. And we're right in the sweet spot of all these parables. If you recall, Jesus has the kind of setup, or we have the setup at the beginning, and Jesus is talking all to the sinners and to the tax collectors, and we know just how flawed and I guess distressed those people were. But it seems like he always gathered those people around him. But then there were the Pharisees and there were the scribes in the back. And it says, the scripture says that they were murmuring and they begin to say, who is Jesus to be with these other people? And so he tells these three parables. And so today we get to kind of the point of the parable. The point of the parable was for the Pharisees and the scribes to hear that there was a redeeming grace that God presented, a perfect love, and not what they thought it was. So up to this point, we've had the fun, feel-good stuff. We've had the lost sheep, Hopper, came and joined us, right? We went and found him, and we brought him home. We had the lost coin that the woman found, a tenth of her income. We had the lost son that went away, and we had that beautiful picture of the father coming back and running out to him to embrace him and to welcome him in. So this morning I made sure that we had the red carpet out because I wanted us to get the image of the fact that there is a red carpet. There is a welcoming that God has for us. It doesn't matter what you've gone through, where you've been. If you're willing to come back to him, you get that special treatment. The red carpet goes back like 2,500 years ago to some Greek stories. And then it began to be used in America in the 1900s, right when they were starting these really fancy trains. And in New York City, they'd have their high-end customers walk down these red carpets. And in our society today, we know that it's kind of, we equate it with what happens with these award shows when you get some sort of special recognition and there's going to be a party before and a party afterwards. And it's just the limelight. And in our own walk with Christ, we need to know that God has laid out the red carpet for us. He wants us to come in, no matter what has happened in our lives. Doesn't matter whether we're the sinners or even the older brother, like we'll talk about today. He desires us that much. When we left the story last week, everything seemed to be going absolutely perfect. The younger son was back. The father superseded all customs and ran out and found the younger son so he wouldn't have to go face the humiliation and the shame of being excommunicated from not only his family, but from the whole village and his whole culture. And he's brought in, and it just seems like everything's perfect. Let's review where we were in Luke 22. It says, 15:22, it says, but the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf to kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Complete restoration. There wasn't going to be condemnation at this point. There was going to be restoration. We don't know what the consequences there might have been, but we know that the father loved him and wanted him back, and he was restored to being a part of the family. He was restored to his sonship. This was a big party. If there was a fattened calf used, beef was so rare in this time, meat was rare to have at a meal, much less beef. This would have been something that would have been saved up for one of the most extravagant celebrations and meals for this family's whole existence, for this man's life. And for him to choose to execute, no pun intended, this kind of celebration and to bring the fattened calf would have certainly meant that the very villagers that he was trying to keep from condemning his son, he was inviting in to show them that his son was being restored and to show his joy. And everything seems to be going so great until verse 25. It says, meanwhile, the older son was in the fields. And when he came near the house, he heard the music and the dancing. And so he called one of the servants, not the father. He called one of the servants and he asked him, what's going on? Verse 27 says, "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." Why was the brother not there? He was off working, doing his duties that we'll find out later were so important to him. He was out in the fields. The household was usually not where the fields, where the livestock or where the crops would be taken care of, because that ground was very important and fertile. So he'd have a nice big house back in the center of town or off right outside of town. And so he comes in from a hard day's labor and he hears this celebration, a celebration that up to this point he didn't even know what was going on. And instead of going inside and saying, "Hey, Dad, what's going on?" he calls a servant. And he asks the servant to tell him what's going on. You see, already he was already building the anger that was inside him. In verse 28, we see this. It says, "The older brother became angry and he refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him." Let's stop for a second. Let's think about it. Who's really getting the raw end of the deal if you refuse to go into a party? I mean, "I'm not going into the party. I'm not going to have any barbecue. I'm going to stay outside." This was his way to show the father that he was disrespecting the father. In the same way that the younger son disrespected the father when he chose to go off to a faraway land, ask for his inheritance, squander it all away, this son has done the exact same thing. "I'm not going to take part in the celebration you have planned, Father. I see that the whole town is here. I hear the music. I understand that there's a party going on, and obviously it is of massive importance to you. But I'm going to choose to stay out here and pout." Verse 29 says, "But he answered the father," when the father came out and pleaded with him, and said, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never even gave me a young goat so that I could celebrate with my friends." Just pouting, just mad. "Man, I've been doing all this hard work. I've been following all your rules. I've been keeping the books. I've been making sure all that your workers are doing what they're supposed to do. I helped you build this wealth. And what you're doing instead, Father, is you're going into my inheritance that he had been given, and you're squandering it on my brother that went off and did all this despicable stuff." I call this the never ever section, right? "All these years, I never disobeyed you. All these years, you've never given me a goat." And by the very heart and what he's talking about, he's saying, "I've never been good enough for you." Have you ever had one of those moments when you just wanted to tell all the things that you thought somebody had wronged you for and how you weren't justified and the actions that you were receiving weren't justified? Right here, he's trying to justify everything he's done and who he is as the elder son. And he's trying to plead with his father and make the case that his brother doesn't deserve that. And he's never gotten anything even similar. All the while not realizing, he's always had it. Basically saying, "I'm the good son. I'm the dependable one. I'm the hardworking son." It's the classic, "I deserve this" speech. Have you ever given that same speech to God? "God, why is this person getting that? I deserve that. I've been the good child. I've been doing that. Why do these sinners get to enjoy life so much and I don't? Why does this person get elevated at work when I know the rotten things they've done?" And you start to have this kind of conversation. You ask God, "Why them, not me?" Be careful. It says, "But when a son of yours who has squandered your property," really he means his property because it's his inheritance now, "with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." You see, he really gets to the point there. He's really concerned with the fact that the father has chosen to kind of spend something that was going to be all his at this point. The eldest son was going to get absolutely everything else. And instead of having some sort of party for him or being able to sustain those things for him, that he would get that estate and be able to enjoy those things, he's seeing from the greed of his heart that, man, my father's giving some other stuff away? And just in case he can't justify his own value through works, just in case he insults the brother. Let me see. If this isn't working for me to build myself up, let me just tell you how rotten and remind you how rotten my younger brother was. These are the things he does. He went out with prostitutes, Gentile women. You see, that's what we do sometimes as well. We not only try to justify ourselves and build ourselves up, but we try to tear people down because it becomes really convenient to make somebody else seem like they're less worthy of God's love than we are. And all the while, what Jesus is trying to tell us through these parables, what he's trying to tell the Pharisees and the scribes of this parable is, man, my love is for everybody. This story reminds me of another story in the Bible. You remember somebody else that just had a really big pouting fit? There's Mary and Martha's story, but the one that came to my mind is Jonah. Is he not just exactly fit the same situation? Remember, VeggieTales probably tells it best other than the Bible itself, all right? But you got Jonah, this prophet that God says, hey, I want you to go to Nineveh and I need you to go warn these people that they're going to be absolutely obliterated. They're going to be wiped off the face of the earth if they don't get their act together and repent. And Jonah's like, nah, those people aren't good people. They're awful people. They're horrible people. As a matter of fact, usually they just like killed people when he went and knocked on the gates of their town. And Jonah's like, no, I'm going the other way. I'm going to head towards Europe instead of towards the Middle East. And so he hops on a boat. You know the whole story. He gets thrown off the boat because things are not going well. Giant storm. Everybody on board the boat goes, hey, what's happening? Jonah goes, this could be my fault. It's possible that the God of the universe is not happy I didn't do what he wanted. So they throw him overboard off to the boat. He spends the next 3 days inside a fish. Things are not going well for Jonah. But what? He gets another chance. He gets a second chance. How awesome that you get thrown up by a fish. It's better than the alternative. So Jonah finds himself confronted with the fact that I need to go finally do what God says. He goes and he does what God says. And of all the crazy things, God knew what he was doing. And what happens to the people of Nineveh? The king repents and the king tells everybody else to repent as well. And so they cover themselves with the really disgusting furry clothing they call sackcloth and they throw ashes on themselves and they mourn and they repent and they say, we're not going to do these wrong things anymore. And the scripture says 120,000 people are saved because they decided to repent. In chapter 3, verse 10 of Jonah, it says, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented. And he did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. He gave them mercy. Not what they deserved. And so surely Jonah is excited about this. Surely he got a second chance. He would see the benefit of him getting the second chance that God blessed this other group with a second chance. But he doesn't even begin to grasp that concept. And this is what Jonah said. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong. To Jonah, this seemed very wrong that people were not going to get obliterated. Felt they deserved it. And he became angry, just like the elder son. And he prayed to the Lord, isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, or it's better for me to die than to live. This guy's got issues. I mean, like, he just saw this amazing, miraculous work within a people, within a city that rejected God. They didn't even believe in the existence of God. And yet, he's just mad that they get off. Just like the elder son, just like the Pharisees. Sometimes we have to inspect ourselves and see if it's not we that have the same issue. Man, that we won't be like Jonah, that we won't sit there and we won't sulk and wish ourselves dead because God did something good for someone else. Or to not be happy with what we see going on around us, so let's just go somewhere else where something else is happening and maybe I'll fit in over there. Jonah wished himself to be dead. And if you know the story, you know what happens next, but I love God's reply in verse 4. But the Lord replied, is it right for you to be angry? I just love that comment because it's just so like, this is pretty dumb, Jonah. Does this make any sense? Do you remember what happens next? So God creates a little tree for Jonah to go soak under. And so he gets some shade and Jonah gets happy. It's amazing how easy this guy's attitude could shift, you know? So he got a little shade. He gets happy. He's like, oh, maybe things aren't so bad. Maybe I shouldn't kill myself because other people aren't going to be obliterated. And then what does God do? God creates a little worm, destroys the tree. The tree withers away, blows away in some hot weather, some sort of drought. And then Jonah whines and cries again about the tree being gone. And God makes the point, man, if if you're just concerned about a little tree I made for you, why should I not be concerned with 120,000 souls? Pharisees, if you're so concerned with just your little path to religiosity and your little system that you have, why can you not be happy to see me sitting with all these sinners and have them come to me, to have them receive grace and love the way God intended it? We go back to the story of the eldest son in verse 31. Here's what the father says in response to kind of the speech. Do you see the parallels that are happening here? When the younger son went away, he kind of prepared his speech to get himself ready to come back and what he needed to tell the father and what he needed to say. The older son, he's doing the same thing. He's trying to convince and make this argument. But all the while, the father is just chasing after both of them. The father went outside to go get... Do you know how humiliating it must have been for the father to have to leave the biggest, most giant party in the world? Imagine Kevin having to leave the wedding next week because Seth is outside pouting. How embarrassing. How shameful. But our father does. He chases us. He doesn't care. He wants us. He desires us. He will run after us. He will seek us. And so the father responds to the things he says. In verse 31, he says, "My son, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours." Literally now, everything that he had is his, because he's going to get everything upon his death. "But we had to celebrate and be glad." We had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost, but now he's found. You see, the father uses the same words that's used in the lost sheep and the lost coin, the celebration over the lost, the fact that we're going to have a giant party. There is a compulsion for me as the father to celebrate over my son that's returned. You've got everything. You've got me. I'm right here. You may not realize you have me. You may not really have been seeking me. You've just been seeking my stuff. But I've always been right here. But your brother has come back, and now I have him back too. And we're going to have a party. I read this for you last week, and I love this scripture. It's in Zephaniah. It says, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love, and he will exalt over you with loud singing." He's going to shout over you. If he needs to calm you, he's going to calm you. If he needs to come and give you peace, he's going to come and give you peace. And when it's time to party over you and to celebrate, he is going to do that too. He's compelled to, because that's in his nature to celebrate. The very reason we're created was to have relationship with him. The very reason he did what he did and sent his son to do what he did on the cross is because he is chasing after us, and he wants to throw a party for us and have a celebration when we come into him. Matt Chandler says that this is one of the most scandalous sections of the Bible. And Luke, you kind of follow Jesus as he's going to Jerusalem, and he has multiple confrontations with the Pharisees along the way. In chapter 16, he literally, to their face, there's a parable he tells about some financial stuff, and so it says this in verse 14 of chapter 16. It says, "The Pharisees who loved money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus." They were just murmuring earlier. Now they're sneering at him. "And he said to them," Jesus directly says to them this way, this time, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight." You see, what the elder son was really valuing was the father's stuff and wanting to get the father's things and the benefits of being the son. He wasn't really interested in the father or the father's joy or the father's excitement or celebrating with the father. He just wanted the father's stuff. And just like the Pharisees weren't worried about having right relationship with God. They were just worried about their status and being able to define themselves as a group that was going to control everything and get what came along with their religiosity. Tim Keller, in a book that he wrote on this particular parable, it's an awesome book, you should read it. He tells us that we need to ask ourselves this question. We need to ask ourselves, are we being obedient to God to get God, or are we being obedient to God to get things? Are we being obedient to God because it's God we love? Are we being obedient to get God so that he can bless us, lift us up, give us all sorts of positions and blessings so we can be appreciated, so we can feel good in our salvation? The Pharisees were the first people in their time, they would be the first people to point out other people's sins. They would point, oh, look at that person over there doing that. Look at this person. They didn't like shepherds. They didn't like tax collectors. They didn't like people that were unclean. If you didn't follow a particular law, they didn't. I mean, everybody, unless you were a Pharisee, was just a bad person in their eyes. And Jesus was trying to tell them that this is absolutely the opposite of the grace of God. This is backwards thinking. You can't earn the love of your Father. It's already been given to you. He welcomes you. He wants you. We have to recognize that we're in different places in our walk with the Lord. We can't sit in churches or in our workplaces or with our friends or with small groups within churches. And I don't think we have that problem here. But we have to guard ourselves against saying, oh, that group's not welcomed here because they need to go fix themselves before they come. Or maybe even worse, sometimes we think we need to fix ourselves before we come. God lays out the red carpet and wants us to come first. He wants us to give the ministry of welcoming others. He wants us to display the same grace and love and compassion. And just because people sin differently than us doesn't make our sin any less detestable to Him. We've all got issues. Philippians 3. It's awesome that Jerry read this because this is one of the passages that I wanted to read today. If there was ever a man that knew the difference between works and following the law and receiving grace, it was Paul. And so in Philippians 3, he says this, I'll read it again. It says, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. All that other stuff I had, I see how completely invaluable it is. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ. Can you make that same statement? Can you say, man, I truly, that stuff doesn't matter. When you know the worth of knowing Christ, everything else is absolutely worthless. When you dwell on that value and realize that you have that inheritance and that you will be in the party, everything else is worthless. It's garbage. He continues on, and to be found in Him. And here's where he kind of hits back and remembers what he was and to the audience he's talking to. Paul says, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. A righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. The Pharisees had to hear the message that it wasn't their righteousness, their perceived righteousness, that wasn't going to get them in a right place with God. We don't have righteousness. Our righteousness comes because of the saving grace found through the blood of Christ that took our unrighteousness and replaced it with His righteousness. Paul knew this better than anybody. And it was his passion when he said this. To know the worth of knowing Christ makes absolutely everything seem worthless. We have a red carpet before us today. I'm not asking people to come down the red carpet. I don't know if anybody did earlier. Jim asked me whether or not he was supposed to take it down this morning. He didn't know. And then he said, oh, Lance is preaching. It's probably something Lance wanted up. It's true. But I want you to think of the imagery of what this is. Whether you find yourself the younger brother or whether you find yourself the older brother, he still wants you desperately. We don't know what happened to the older brother. Jesus doesn't need us to know what happened to the older brother. I think sometimes there's dangers when we try to add all sorts of characters and things into parables and, well, what if this had happened or whatever? Did he go in? He must have gone in. He must have stayed out. We don't know. He just leaves it hanging at the end because really the question was for the Pharisees on what they were going to do. Were they going to be the Jonah? Were they going to be the elder brother? Were they going to continue on? In chapter 16, we see they must have. But the offer was there to them, just like to the younger son. You can have me. And I'm all that matters, is what God wants you to know. You get to have me. The God of the universe that created me, created you, that loves us, that cherished us enough not just to leave us here and flounder in our own sin. We get to have that. Are there distractions from you receiving that? Sometimes there seems to be an apathy. Maybe now, I don't know, it seems like every 5 or 6 years we got to say there's some sort of apathy. Not just within our church or the American church, just Christianity in general, humanity in general, where people just stop caring. Is apathy getting in your way from really knowing the worth and the value of Christ? Is there some other sin that you have that's the one thing that you're focused that keeps you from making Him the one thing? Your finances, your money, your frustration with others, your whatever it might be, your addiction. What is the one thing that today we could come as the worship team comes and that we could have a time of confession to say, what is the one thing that I have that distracts me like the Pharisees where I think it's going to keep me from coming down this red carpet? Where I've kind of come and stewed in my own righteousness to think that everything's okay, that I can focus on the other thing instead of the one thing that matters worth, which is the worth of being a son of God. You know, in both these passages, there was a need for somebody to get up and move. The younger son did it. When he figured out that life is not good in the pig pen, it says he decided to get up and go. But the other brother had the option. The father pleaded with him, chased after him, just like he did the other, and said, man, would you get up and go inside to the party? This is really foolishness. You have me. I want you. Come into the party. I pray that when we have our invitation here in a moment, and after I read a couple more scriptures, that we would have time to reflect on whether or not the perfect love of God is enough for us, or whether we're chasing all sorts of other things. Whether we're chasing family, whether we're chasing success, would we be satisfied in just chasing God? 1 John 1, 8 through 10 says this, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just and will forgive us of our sin and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we haven't sinned, we make Him out to be a liar and His word is not in us. There is some distraction for us today. There is some point where we need to recenter ourselves on just seeing the value and the worth. And when you see the value and the worth of being a son of God or a daughter of God, then every other motivation comes from that. Your motivation to not sin and to not offend, your motivation to serve and to do things, your motivation to love, your motivation to give grace comes because you know that your worth is entrenched in Him, not in anything that you could ever accomplish yourself. Finally, I want to read Titus 3, verse 4, and it says this. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. I want us to pray in a moment, and I want you to consider two things. Number one, have you ever actually been the person to walk down the red carpet and say, I want to be yours? Is there that moment that you can say, I chose God, I chose to have the value of being His son, that's what's most important to me? And the other thing, maybe most important for most of us in the day, what is the one thing that keeps us from wanting the Father to be enough? When will the Father be enough? And your motivations for everything else in your life come from just being valuable in Him. We're going to pray for a moment, and I ask that we would have a time of confession, personal confession. You at your seat, you at the front, what is that one thing that is keeping you from thinking God is enough? Would you consider that this morning as we sing and continue to worship?